So the reading is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Lovely. Listen, let me get in a thanks now. It's been a real joy to be with you this weekend. Thank you very much for your welcome, for your questions, comments along the way. You've helped me think around this and helped me in my own struggle to speak well. So thank you for that. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this final session. Father, we want to thank you for the grace that we have just read about, the grace given by the risen Lord Jesus. I thank you for the grace that we've just sung of, knowing that in your grace, in that gift of salvation, you have given us the forgiveness for our sins, you've given us the power to change, and you've given us a certain and a confident hope of one day seeing your face. So, Father, we praise you for your great gift, your great grace towards us. And we ask that now you'd help us to reflect again on what that means for how we speak. Would our words please be shaped by your word? Amen. Okay, well, this weekend we have been focusing on how we speak to one another. We began by thinking about the power of words. I read recently a really helpful little image to help us grasp that. It's a novelist called Ben Okri, and he makes a kind of wish. He says, if only words were a kind of fluid that collects in the ears, if only they turned into the visible chemical equivalent of their true value, an acid or something medicinal, then we might be more careful. Words do collect in us anyway. They collect in the blood, in the soul, and either transform or poison people's lives. It is a fantastic image of imagining being able to speak and to see your words forming in someone else's ear and to see what is forming there. Is it poison to their soul, or is it something curative? Medicinal? Is it honey forming in their ear? Something sweet? A great image of how powerful our words can be as they sink down into people's blood and into their souls. We've spoken then about the power of words. We've spoken about the power to change. We've remembered that the tongue bone is connected to the heart bone, bless you. I wanted to make you say that at some point. Some of you are really like, oh, no, I don't like that. Theologically speaking, tongue bone connected to the heart bone. It means we can't fix it for ourselves, but it means that because God is at work on our hearts, then there is hope for us that we will be able to change. In salvation, God has changed our hearts. He's given us his Spirit, and that means we have that new self to put on and new words to speak. And we've had a chance as well to think about how we help one another do that. In the recognition that we all still struggle with sin, we've thought about how hard conversations are good conversations. How that is a way of loving and serving one another, inviting people's help, asking them to point out sin in our own lives, and where we need to, helping people see sin in their own lives. Not for our sake, so that we win in some way, but for their sake, because we love them. So that's what we've done so far. And this morning what I want to try and do is just draw together some of the other big themes that are going to shape how we use our words, and think a little bit about how that's going to happen. How are we going to be changed? The first thing I want to say is that we should leave this weekend thinking about setting a guard over our lips. It's an image that comes from Psalm 141 verse 3. There the psalmist says, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." It's right to take that as a prayer, to say, this is something we're going to need God's help with, aren't we? That he might help us to do this, that he would keep watch over our lips. But it's also, I think, a really helpful image for us of what we need to be doing. As we go away from this weekend, it would be great to be thinking, we are going to stand like a little sentry on the border post of our lips, working out who's allowed entry into the world. It's the way that one writer speaks about the Puritans and their care over how they spoke. It puts it this way: "The fear of the Lord stood at the door of their souls to examine every thought before it went in, and at the door of their lips to examine every word before it went out. By doing this, they escaped 1,000 sins which we commit, as though we had no other work." It's a really good image, isn't it, of essentially border control, what's coming in and what's coming out. Vital questions for us. And as we go on, we're going to think a little bit about how we are going to stand guard at the border of our lips and what we're going to be careful to let out or to keep in. So setting a guard as we try to reflect on how we're speaking. In lots of ways, we are going to be refusing entry to lots of things. If we're going to listen to what the Bible has to say about how we should speak, then we are going to speak less. It is a very striking thing. As you look at what Scripture has to say about speech, it wants us to speak less. You've got some verses on your handout, James 1:19. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Ecclesiastes 5:3. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few." And if you've had a chance to scan through those proverbs in the booklet, you'll see that that is a theme that comes up just again and again. Proverbs 10:19, "Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues." Proverbs 17:27, "The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint." So in lots of ways, we are going to want to speak less. And we read in Ephesians 4 yesterday some of the language that we are going to be saying no to: crude language, sexual innuendo, grumbling, slander, gossip and rumours. In James, we heard about, we haven't, but it's there in chapter 2, the sort of empty speech that says to someone, go and be well fed, but does nothing about their needs. The sort of empty speech that isn't matched with action. Those are words we are going to want to speak less. And so in general, we're going to need to speak less. We'll want, of course, to reflect a little bit on who we are by temperament and in our relationships. I know some very good friends of ours. Their marriage is hampered by the fact that the husband almost never speaks. He needs to speak more. And for some of you, that will be the case. But generally speaking, we want to hear that warning from Scripture that speaking less and being more careful with our words is going to be a valuable thing for us to hear in general. Then in conflict particularly, Scripture is encouraging us to hold our tongues and to be very careful before we speak. Proverbs 26 verse 20 speaks about how without wood a fire goes out, without a gossip a quarrel dies down. It can be just one of the hardest things when tempers are up, when emotions are high, to try to put to take the fuel off the fire, to stop adding words to an argument. But it is a vital thing. It's something that, again, we've talked about with our kids. We've learnt this proverb together, without wood a fire goes out, without a gossip a quarrel dies down. We found that a really helpful thing, except for when Joe and I are arguing. Because then the kid, one of the children comes along and says, Daddy, you're just putting fuel on the fire. Oh, don't. It's painful, but it's good for us. So memorise some proverbs. In conflict, we want to watch out for adding fuel to those fires. Learn to walk away, to step back, to hold off, not to respond to that latest thing. And then when we're under attack, when we are being criticised or opposed in some way, one of the great ways that Jesus becomes a model for us is in his refusal to speak. And this is something I think it's worth us hearing. 1 Peter 2 writes this way, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There is the example of Jesus, who knew that God is the judge who will sort things out. And that freed him from needing to fight his corner and deal with things himself. And so there was no deceit in his mouth, no insults in his mouth, no threats in his mouth. And more, as Christians are starting to be on the sharp end of lots of arguments and some opposition in this country and around the world, one thing we ought to be praying for Christians in those times is that they are able to hold their tongues when faced with threats and violence. So we want to set a guard at our lips. In lots of ways, as we hear Scripture, we want to speak less. But we also want to speak better. And this is what I want to spend most of our time on, thinking, how is it practically that we are going to be equipped to say better things? As we've said all along, God isn't trying to shut us up and for us to not speak. Rather, there is a process of having our mouths closed in sinful ways, in making excuses, but then opened again to use our words well. So how is that going to happen? Well, that brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, which we've heard read. Let's pick it up again, if we may, at verse 11. If you've got Ephesians 4 open, look with me at verse 11. There we read, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ephesians chapter 4 is laying out how we're going to get where we want to go. Isn't that what you hope for St. Peter's, for the barge, to be able to say that we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, growing up in every respect to be the mature body of Christ? That's what we want. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul is explaining how that is going to happen. And he says some vital things about our speech here. Notice that the first thing that we need is met in verse 11. Christ himself gives speakers to the church, those who are going to bring God's word to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But that is not the whole story, and that's a really important thing for us to see. As you look at that diagram in your handouts, a lot of people, I think, assume that you can go straight across the top of that diagram, that Jesus gives teachers to the church, and if we've got a good Bible teacher, then we are going to be a mature, grown-up, healthy body. But that's not how it works, and Ephesians 4 is really clear on that. What we're looking for is those teachers, pastor teachers, along with the word of the apostles and the prophets on which the church is built. What's their job? It is to equip all the people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. And I think Paul particularly has in mind there equipping the people to be speaking the truth to one another. Those are the works of ministry that are in view. If you ask Paul what builds up the church, he will always say speaking the truth, delivering God's word. It is prophecy that builds up the church. It is speaking the truth that is going to build others up. That's what we saw later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. And so the works of service, they're going to be building people up. I think we're thinking about speaking the truth to one another. And of course that fits with what you see in verse 15. There it's made explicit. How are we going to reach maturity? By all of us speaking the truth in love. Then we will grow up to be in every respect his mature body. Equipped by those who teach us the word and then able to speak the truth to one another. And as every part does its work, then we're going to be built up. Now that means two important things for us, I think. First of all, what are we doing as we listen to Bible teaching? We need to get it into our heads that we are not just listening for our sakes. The sermon is not just about me. It is about how I'm being equipped to help other people. Now it's easy to get that wrong. Sometimes you kind of hear a sermon and you think, I know someone who needs to hear that. And it just kind of bypasses us completely. We don't want to think that. But we do want to think, as I'm being taught God's word, I am being equipped to speak the truth to others. So as I'm listening, how is it that I'm going to be able to go and do that? We need to be reflecting on that. We need to be expecting that as we're taught God's word. It also, I think, affects how we think about teaching the Bible. For those of you who are involved in teaching the Bible at the Barge, if you're a preacher or a Bible study leader, you need to be thinking not just about how this passage helps people live the Christian life, but how am I going to be equipping them for ministry with this passage? That does affect how we apply it, how we shape, how we pray as we prepare our talks. How can I teach it in a way that equips people to pass it on? So that's the first thing, understanding this dynamic, understanding that it's through all of us being equipped to speak the truth that the church is going to grow, that affects how we think about sermons. It also means that we are all involved in this, right? This is something that we are all called to do. When Paul uses that language of being the body, quite often he's wanting to say, we all have different roles to play in the body. Not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot. It would be a strange body if it was just one big foot. It's good that we are all different. And as we think about our gifts, as we think about how we serve in the church, we want to recognise people who have been gifted in different ways. But in the body, if not everyone's a hand and not everyone's a foot, everyone is a mouth. You are all mouths in the body to speak the truth in love to one another. And I want you to have that thought. Again, as you come to church, I'm not coming simply to receive from God or to give something to him. I'm coming in order to be a mouth in this body and be equipped to be a mouth in this body. So being equipped by God's word is going to give us things to say that are helpful to one another. Then in Colossians 3, we get the thought that we are the beginnings of the thought of how we're going to do that. What is that going to look like? And Colossians 3, you've got it on your handout there. Paul encourages the church to let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. It's the vision of a church equipped by God's word to be speaking the truth to one another and responding together, singing together of God's truth. It means we have an opportunity to speak the truth to one another as we sing together. It means that the words of songs are going to be really significant, aren't they, in wanting to speak, sing truth to one another. There's also, though, not just a value for good lyrics that are going to help us rub the truth into our hearts, but also a value in singing, I think. We sometimes underplay this and think the only real criteria for what a good song is are the lyrics. Sometimes even you meet the idea that the only really important part of the service is the sermon. That's where the action is. I met a vicar recently who said, "That's basically my job. I don't care what song we sing. Someone else can decide that. It doesn't matter. My job is to bring God's word, and that's what I'm going to do on a Sunday morning." That can't be right. If the sermon is about equipping God's people to speak, and if the rest of our time together is about ministering that word to one another, and we can do that through singing to one another, then the songs that we sing are going to be really valuable in carefully choosing them that are going to help us rub in what we've heard. And the beauty of music, as someone has pointed out, is that it helps to engage our affections and our emotions as we sing about those truths. Something simpler than standing up and saying something, to sing engages our emotions. It helps it get into our heads and our hearts. So as we meet together, that's what we want to be expecting, to be equipped to speak the truth in love to one another. We want to make the most of times singing and praising God in order to help one another do that. And then I think we need to reflect on how we set up church life in a way that enables me to go on speaking the truth in love to others and having them speak that truth to me. That's why Bible study groups are such a great thing. It's why question and answer sessions are such a great thing. It's not just let me kind of ask some obscure questions, but it's a chance for us to reflect together, to share insights and questions that are going to help us put it into practice. So I don't know how your Q&As go at church. You may well be someone who thinks I would feel scared to put up my hand. I'd love for you to see that as a kind of ministry to others, to say, probably there's a question that I've got in mind about how we put this into practice or what this really looks like. Other people will be thinking those sorts of questions. Your preachers would love to have those sorts of questions to know how to equip you better in the everyday experiences of your lives. So put a hand up. Help others reflect together on what it's going to look like. So singing and speaking God's word. Lastly, we're going to spend some time thinking about, if all those things are happening, then what is our speech actually going to look like? What are the sorts of things that are going to characterise it? Now, we've already said quite a lot about that. The session last evening was really thinking, if we've been equipped by God's word to take sin seriously, then we're going to want to talk about our sin openly, invite correction, be giving correction, encouraging, admonishing one another. There's a lot of that language in the Bible. So we've said quite a lot already about how our words are going to be shaped by God has said to us in the gospel. We're going to be trying to have those sorts of redemptive conversations. But a few other strands that I want to try and weave in at this point. First of all, and quite briefly, we are of course going to be thankful in our speech. One thing that ought to set Christians apart is their thankfulness. It's there in Colossians 3, as you can see in that last line. We're going to be singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. It's worth remembering how distinctive that is. Do you remember yesterday morning we saw in Romans 1, one of the characteristics of sin is a refusal to give thanks to God. That's what unrighteous humanity are refusing to do, to acknowledge him as their creator. We, of course, stand as people who know that he is our creator and our saviour. To be converted is to have so many reasons to give thanks to God. And so that ought to be characterising our speech. notice as you read through Paul's letters the great theme of thankfulness that flows through his prayers. It's a great model for us of how we might pray and how we might talk to one another. Second, truthful. Our speech is going to be truthful. We pick that up, didn't we, in Psalm 12. What are God's words like? They are wonderfully truthful. And we are called not to lie, but to speak truth to one another. I was spending a lot of time in John's Gospel just recently, teaching that at college. And one of the very striking things there is, God is the one who speaks truth. The devil is the one who speaks lies. It is very black and white. We are on the side of God, on the side of light, and that means we are going to speak truth. We want to deal with reality as it is and help people engage with how things really are in the world. And so we are going to be those who speak truth and don't deceive or lie. But also I think there's a challenge for us to honour our commitments, to be true to our word in the way that God is, and to have our words to be truthful in that way. There's a very striking passage in 2 Corinthians 1 that you could look up. Paul is getting going in that letter, and he's had to change his travel plans, and he's very concerned that the church doesn't think he was vacillating as he made his plans and as he spoke to them. He wants them to know that he wasn't changing his plans at will, or making promises in a worldly manner, that's how he puts it, making promises in a worldly manner that were yes and no at the same time. He says, God makes promises to us, and they are yes, and they stay yes. He is true to his word. And Paul is really concerned that they see that that is the same way that Paul has dealt with them. He has been true to his word, honouring his commitments. Now, I think that's something we're just very bad at. I think our, particularly kind of my generation, have found lots of ways to sit quite loosely to our commitments and our obligations. We feel quite free to let ourselves off the hook if something better comes along, or if we just, in the event, don't really feel like it. Technology hasn't been a help for us at all in that way. Do you remember those days when you used to pick up a phone that was connected to the wall, and you'd say, I'll meet you at 3 o'clock on Sunday, and you'd put the phone down, and there would be no real way of contacting that person. Once you set out from your home, you just have to be there on time. You couldn't send them a text message. There weren't mobile phones back in the day. You just had to stick to your commitment. Otherwise, they were going to be waiting around for a long time. Technology in lots of ways has helped us sit a bit more loosely to our commitments. But Paul, I think, would encourage us to be true to our word. God's promises are not yes and no, they are yes, and he sticks to his word. We need to be true to our word. That also holds for our promises. Parents, let me say something to you on that. You'll be talking to your children about God's promises, and you will want them to trust God's promises. Your kids are going to trust God's promises, exactly to the extent that you keep your promises to them. If you're always making your promises to them and breaking them, or making rashly too many promises, your kids are going to think, okay, that's what promises are worth. That's what God's promises are worth. We need to be really careful that we make few promises and that we honour and keep our promises. That is going to speak to people not just of how much they can trust us, but also of how they can trust the God who we claim to worship and follow. So what should our words look like? Thankful, we've said. Truthful. Lastly, boastful. That might come as quite a surprise. We've generally been down on boasting so far. It would be inappropriate to speak about a team winning last night. But boasting. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. You've got those verses actually on the back page of your handout. Because Paul here does a really interesting thing. In Romans chapter 3, he said, where is boasting? There is no room for boasting, because we are all justified the same way, no one on merit, there is nothing that we can boast or brag about. But in chapter 5, he tells us there are three things that we can boast in. Sometimes the language is rejoicing in translations, but it's the same verb he was using in chapter 3. There's a way in which we're not to boast. But now he wants to encourage us to boast in, well, three things. Notice them as we read. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Moving down to verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We can, in our speech, boast and rejoice in the hope that we have. We can boast in suffering. We can boast in God. And in the time we've got left, we're going to reflect on what that might look like. So first of all, boasting in hope. One of the things that should fill our speech as Christians is our hope for the future. I was wondering about making encouragement a separate point in this talk. The New Testament talks a lot about the need to encourage one another. But when I looked up the places where we're told to encourage one another, it's almost always to encourage one another with the hope of the future. Encouragement is very often tied to hope. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, Paul has a long period explaining to people about what's going to happen in the future. And it's bracketed by hope. Encourage one another with these things. Then he tells them about what to expect when Jesus returns. Therefore, encourage one another with these things. What ought to be on our lips? It ought to be a confidence in the hope that we share together. That is how the New Testament teaches us to encourage one another. It's how the Bible itself encourages us. How does the Bible encourage us to keep going? It always, or very often, points us to the future as the grounds for keeping going, running the race. That's how Hebrews will help us to today hear his voice and not harden our hearts. So if we're setting a guard at our lips in this area, we want to be careful not to let out any words that betray a great anxiety or fear about the future. The sort of anxiety or fear that you hear around us all the time. We don't look into the future with that same sense of uncertainty as God's people. Some things will feel uncertain to us for sure. But we know that Jesus is returning. We know that he has already been raised from the dead. We know that one day we will be raised with him. So we want to stand as a guard on the at our lips and not let anxious words about the future come out. At the same time, we also want to listen to what hopeful words come out of our mouths. If you find, as you're standing guard, some hopeful words coming to your lips, it'll be worth asking, what are they putting their hope in? Am I putting my hope in the right place? That's very important because very often we find ourselves, I think, putting our hope in the wrong place. That's a danger for us, and we want to cut those words off. For example, I found to be a really revealing question in this area. How do I finish this sentence? Everything will be all right when? Everything will be all right when? Would you take a minute with a couple of people around you? How do you find yourself most often finishing that sentence? Everything will be all right when? Talk with each other for just a moment. Okay. So let's have some fill in the blank for me. Don't be shy. Everything will be all right when? Someone over here? Yeah.
When they go to heaven.
When?
When they go to heaven.
When they go to heaven. Okay, good. Right answer. We'll take that. Is that always our answer? What other things do you find yourself saying?
When the migraine clears.
When the migraine clears. Yeah. Thank you. Other things?
When I've sorted X or Y out.
When I've sorted X or Y out. Yeah. Good. Examples of X or Y?
Yeah.
When this particularly kind of busy phase in life is over in some way. Yeah. Other things?
When God is on my side.
Okay. Yeah. Good. We're getting lots of great encouragement at the back. Can we just reflect on our sins for a moment and just think about other ways that we, wrong ways that we put our hope in things, little things?
Get married or find the right person.
Yeah, yeah. So we think everything, life will be perfect then when I've met that someone. Yeah, thank you. Other things?
When I finish writing my reports.
When I finish writing my reports. Yeah, good. Thank you. Keep them coming.
When I'm on holiday.
That kind of, we're just going to make it to holiday, to half term maybe, to Christmas, to the next summer holiday. Everything will be all right then. Thank you. Good.
I will be okay if they behave.
Yeah, that's right. When they've learned to do that, when they've started behaving, or when the kids are sleeping through the night, everything will be all right when we hit that stage. Or when the kids have left home, then life is going to begin. I'm not even daring to think about that yet. Other things? Everything will be all right when?
When I have a garden.
Right. Okay. Good. All sorts of things. Often in our working life, we'll think about hitting that next promotion. Some of us will have our eyes on retirement. We'll be very tempted to say everything will be all right when we hit that stage. For some of us, it's just day by day hitting Friday night. Just getting to Friday. That's the kind of weekly, that's what I'm working towards. Now, look, God has given us periods of rest and cycles of life and work that mean those things are good things to enjoy when they come. But will everything be all right when I get to Friday night? No, it almost invariably isn't. It turns out I sit down and there's nothing on TV and we forgot to get some wine in and the kids are still screaming and it's 10 o'clock and there should be no parenting after 10 o'clock. Or you get to summer holiday and someone gets ill. Or you find that the kids have left home just at the time that your parents are now very frail and fragile and need all of your time. Or you hit promotion and you find actually that brings more hours and more responsibility and I'm doing less of the fun stuff in this job anyway. Very, very often we find these sentences passing our lips as we speak to one another, as we speak to ourselves. Everything will be all right when. We know very often that it's not, but we still say it. And saying it out loud shapes us, and it shapes the people around us. As we kind of talk to each other about where to put our hope in, are we pointing people to the next holiday, to the weekend, or are we pointing people to when everything will be okay? When Jesus returns and we enjoy the new creation. That's something to encourage one another with. That's something to fill our speech with. Boasting in our hope. Next, boasting in suffering. That's probably the biggest surprise there in Romans 5. You can understand boasting in hope, but Paul says we can also boast and rejoice in suffering. But Paul gives us the reason why. Suffering itself isn't a good thing. But God uses it to test and to strengthen us, to turn perseverance into character and character into hope as it strengthens our longing for that new world, recognizing that this world is not as it should be. It is going to help us look forward. So again, we need to be thinking, as we set a guard at our mouth, what will it look like here as we experience suffering and frustration in some ways? Well, setting a guard doesn't mean that it's wrong ever to complain that suffering is hard. Suffering is. Suffering's rubbish. It's not what God made us for, and we look forward to a day when every tear is wiped away and suffering is ended. And that's where the Psalms are so helpful for us. Singing Psalms to one another, as Colossians 3 says, is so helpful because it is very real about what life feels like in a fallen world. That in a fallen world we will meet suffering and opposition and betrayal and rejection. But the Psalms model for us wonderfully how we can be honest before God and with one another about how rubbish those things feel. And yet at the same time be able to be looking to God, to entrusting ourselves to him, to find our way out of that. So complaint in a right way isn't a wrong thing. We want to recognise life sometimes is very hard, and allowing one another to say that and vocalise that is going to be important. But there are some words we're going to want to say no to at the border and refuse entry into speech. One of the constant temptations for God's people in the Bible is the sin of grumbling against him. That whenever God's people are met with a trial of some kind, they immediately turn it into grumbling against God. And we need to watch for that very carefully. Think of what happens to Israel as they leave Egypt. At various stages along the way, they meet periods of trial and testing. As they look back and see the Egyptian army advancing at them, there's a period of testing. What are we going to do now? How are we going to feel about this? As they get into the wilderness and there is not water and food, what are they going to do? As they get to the promised land and they send spies in and they discover the people are there and the cities are fortified. And at every stage on that journey, they don't think a Romans 5 sort of thought. They don't think, here is a time when we are being tested and we can learn character and perseverance and trust God in this situation. Instead, every time, every one of those times, what do they say? They say, God, what? Why have you brought us out here to die? We would rather go back to Egypt. They grumble against God. They look at their circumstances and they get it absolutely upside down. God is the one who is bringing them out of Egypt, who with a mighty hand is taking them to a land full of milk and honey. And yet they look at their circumstances and they think, God, you're against us. We would rather be back in Egypt because that's where life was good. It's mad. And yet that's so often how we can fall into thinking. We look at our circumstances and we think we are being victimized, that God is not giving us what we deserve. We very well might not say that out loud. But as we experience suffering and hardship, we might very often feel a sense of anger in ourselves. And when we're honest with ourselves, sometimes that will be because we are angry with God for bringing us into this situation. And yet what Romans 5 teaches us is that God is going to be at work through those times, helping us to grow, to look forward to that day when we are with God, when our present sufferings are ended, and God is helping us to see that those sufferings are very brief. So we need to be careful, I think, when we face opposition, as we stand guard at our lips, not to let ourselves talk about ourselves too much as kind of victims in need of pity. As I listen to myself, I think that's something I'm very, very prone to. Anything goes at all wrong in my day, I'm going to come home and tell the story of my day where it's awful and you really ought to feel sorry for me and I'm now entitled to lots of comforts and I deserve that extra glass of wine and this chocolate and to be left alone for a while. The slightest difficulty in my life, I meet with that sort of thought. And instead what God is wanting us to do is to rejoice in those times and to be looking to grow through them. So we're going to be careful how we speak in those ways, helping each other to respond well to times of testing and suffering. Lastly, boasting in God. If I'm not the victim in my conversations, if that's not the role I give to myself, then generally I'm the hero of the tale, as I kind of think about my life. Either the victim or the hero. I am basically my favourite subject. I am my specialist subject. I am what I like to talk about. That was brought home to me really well by, there's a comedian called Brian Regan, and he has a sketch describing a dinner party. And he describes at the dinner party the experience of telling a story about having two wisdom teeth out. And he says, never tell a story about two wisdom teeth coming out, because someone will have a story of four wisdom teeth coming out. And before you're even done with your story, they will say, that's nothing. Let me tell you about this. He highlights the way that in conversation, we are always listening for an opportunity to turn the conversation back to us and to raise ourselves up above other people and to find subtle ways. We're quite clever at it, but to find subtle ways of saying, I'm here and you're here. And let me show you the difference. He says, beware the me monster. Beware the me monster. And that is characteristic of lots of our conversation. I think that we find ways of bringing the conversation back to us and making ourselves the hero of our stories. And so as that sentence or that great story that you know makes you sound fantastic, as that sentence is forming on your lips, I want you to stand guard, to stand like Gandalf on the bridge and say, "You shall not pass my lips. I'm not going to, in my conversation, seek to glorify and honour myself. Instead, I want to tell the story of my week in a way that brings praise and glory to God." There's a great proverb that I found really helpful in putting those thoughts to death. Proverbs 27, verse 2. "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." It's another great one to teach others as well. "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." It doesn't just say stop it. It says if you live your life well, then there is going to be right praise for a life that is lived well. That's not a bad thing to desire, but don't praise yourself. If you're doing what's right, others will praise. You need to watch your own lips and not let your own lips be praising you and bigging you up. Instead, as Paul was fond of saying, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Because we want people to know that he is the hero of our story. We need to realise that the answer to the question of how's your week been, or the answer to the question of how are things going at the barge, is a story of God's kindness. That's the answer. How's my week been? It's been a week in which God's been very kind. Let me tell you about some of the ways in which God has been kind this week. Let me tell you about the ways that God's been really patient with me this week, because actually I've made a bit of a mess of this week. So as you get to church on a Sunday and someone says to you, how's your week been? Why not? Someone's going to ask you that question, right? Because that's what we always ask. And then we ask, what's coming this week? So how's your week been? Why not come to church thinking, how can I tell that story in a way that brings praise to God and not to me? That doesn't just say, I did something really cool this week. Or work went fantastically well this week. But find a way of making God the hero of that story. Okay. Those are some of the kinds of words that God will teach us to say to one another. Thankful, truthful words. Words that boast in what God has done for us, in the hope set before us. Boasting in the way that he will use suffering, rejoicing in that, and making him the hero of our story, boasting in him. As we've been saying all along, God hasn't saved us to be silent, but to transform our hearts and our lips. And one of the wonderful things God does through the Word, through his Bible, is put words into our mouths. And so, as we finish, I'd love for us to take some of his words on our lips and say them together. We've talked about setting a guard over our mouths. We've talked about wanting to use our words to make God the hero of our story, to bring praise to him. So at the bottom of your handout, there's two verses, one from Psalm 141, one from Psalm 51. I wonder if I read the line in normal font, and if we all say together the words in bold. Let's take God's words on our lips. Let's let him put words in our mouths for a moment. Say, set a guard over our mouths, Lord. Keep watch over the door of our lips. Open our lips, Lord, and our mouth will declare your praise. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that it is a word that is true. Thank you that it is a loving word that brings challenge and rebuke and correction and encouragement. And Father, we so long that in our life together you would help our words to do those same things for one another, to bring hope and encouragement and rebuke and correction and life to one another. Help us, we pray, to set that guard over our lips. Help us to plan to speak well to one another in our times together, formally and informally. Father, we ask that there would be a speaking the truth to one another as a church body, and so bringing praise to you and growing up into Christ. Be with us, we pray, in this. Amen.